And we're only going to be looking at two passages this morning. I told my wife, I said, I could do four, but why do four when I could do two? And that way, Lord willing, it might be a little shorter and a little bit more applicational. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. You'll recall that this is in the area of sanctification. So he says in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We just finished a three-part message as we went through those first eight verses. And just to kind of bring back to our minds and refresh us, we learned that justification is not the start and the end of being saved, that justification is really only the beginning. The end is our glorification. And in between our justification and our glorification is our sanctification. That is being more and more and more conformed into the image of Christ. Being more and more and more separated from sin to the Savior. Being more and more moved from unclean things, impure things, to holiness and purity. And this process of justification, sanctification, and glorification are all in union. Amen? They're not separated one for another. You can't say, well, I like the justified part, and I like the glorification part, but this sanctified stuff, I'm not into that. No, it's all one package called salvation. People who have been justified are being sanctified. Now that level and progress depends not only on the Lord Himself, but it depends on your aggressiveness in developing a maturity in Christ. A maturity that comes through the reading and the knowledge and the understanding and the implementing and the outworking of the words of Christ in your life. And that is a growth process, isn't it? Okay, you may look at what you're desiring and what you have planted in your heart to see, and you look at the soul of your heart, you see nothing. You water it, you see nothing. You look at it, nothing. You fertilize it, nothing. You keep putting the words of God there, and then one day you're like, it's there, I see it. It's being outward, however insignificant you may think that is. Or in comparison to another believer, you think you just don't have any graces. No, those graces are there. That sanctifying process is there. And one day when the Lord returns and we have our new bodies and we are renewed in His image, we will be with Him in His image how long? Forever. I can't wait. Can't wait for that to be. And so here we have this exhortation that Paul has given. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, we beseech you, brethren. He's talking to both the men and the women. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk. This is a divine obligation in our lives. How you ought to walk and to please God that you would abound more and more. You know the commandments that we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And brethren, one of those commandments is to abstain from what particular sin? From fornication. That is really the first step, as it were. And brethren, we also learned in verse 7 that the effectual call of God, verse 7, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That effectual call of God is there and has no intention of leaving any believer. in impurity or uncleanness or in fornicatious lifestyle or thoughts. The Holy Spirit is going to work in that area, isn't He? Almost, could we say this, immediately? And so for a believer to have a lifestyle of fornication is directly contradictory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, do believers struggle with these sins? Answer, yes. We make a covenant with our eyes. We have these things going on. But to live in that type of thing, to live your life like the world lives, sensuality, fornication, adulteries, these types of things, is evident that the gospel has not really reached internally into that person's heart and life. And brethren, when we think about this and we think about that being worked on immediately by the Holy Spirit of Christ, the reason for that is that all forms of fornication are evidences of the revelation of God's wrath upon a person. And of course, we know from the writing to the Thessalonican church that God has not appointed His people to wrath. And so it makes sense that God would deliver us from that form of unrighteousness and iniquity so that we might walk humbly in impurity before Him and before other people. Now, brethren, we're living in a day of rejection of this type of preaching, teaching. The placing of this as an obligation upon God's people. That anytime you say, flee fornication, abstain from fornication, you're automatically accused of being a legalist. And brethren, I want to remind you that the Bible does say, Romans chapter 7, that the problem is not the commandments of God. The problem is in us. The law of God is holy. Amen? The problem's not with God, and it's not with His law, and it's not with His standard. The problem is in us. It's our sin nature. And it is that nature that ultimately we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. So to reject this, look at verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He therefore that despises or rejects not man, that is Paul himself who's given the commands, but God who also has given unto us the Holy Spirit. The rejection of this authoritative word from God coming through that apostolic company of Paul and Timothy and Titus to this congregation, that rejection of that word is a rejection not of those men, not of the pastor, not of the apostles, but of God Himself. And brethren, that's why we said that the acceptance, the practice of fornication is a rejection of the gospel. This is not the aim of the gospel. It's not God's aim. It's not the power of God to deliver us from this. It's not the wrath of God abiding on us. It's the deliverance, salvation of a people from these things. Thanks be to God for that. And we're thankful that He, Christ, has the power to deliver us from what seems to be the overwhelming power of sins in our life. He has the power over that. And so we need to remember this. And sometimes, brethren, we actually have to warn other professing believers concerning this. We have to remind them that the name of the third member of the Godhead is the what kind of spirit? The Holy Spirit. And brethren, if a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, has and possesses the Holy Spirit of God, then there's going to be a movement, a motion within them to be holy, to be pure, to be clean before God. Now that brings us to our passage here this morning where Paul is receiving from Timothy. Timothy had just come back with a report of the church. Look in verse 6 of chapter 3 in this book. He says, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith." So Paul has sent Timothy to that church to find out whether their faith was genuine or not. And we see that in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 when he says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent Timothy to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you and our labor be in vain." So we have the picture. Timothy had been sent. You recall we went through how long that would have taken him to go back to the city of Thessalonica by foot, more than likely. He goes back. He spends time with that congregation. It might have been 3 days, it might have been a week. I would say probably he was there on the Lord's Day to minister to that congregation. And remember, in many cases, the early church was meeting how often? Every day. We don't know if they're meeting every day, but we do know in the book of Acts, at the beginning, they were meeting on a day by day by day, a daily basis. So Timothy comes back to Paul not only with a report about their faith, he comes back with questions. Now, brother, that shouldn't surprise us, because if I was a congregation in which there were leaders in that congregation, and I lived in Paul's day, and an apostolic representative shows up at the service, now talk about making you nervous. He shows up at the service. Wouldn't it make sense for us as a believing group of people to give him questions that we have concerning the faith? And so we know that there were three questions. And the first question is in verse 9. In the King James, it starts out with the word but some other translations really give us the sense by the word now. Now as touching brotherly love. In other words, the Thessalonian church had written to Paul about loving one another. Now that would be a legitimate question, wouldn't it? How are we to do this? And we do know that this congregation was a loving congregation. And one of the ways in which they were loving one another is that they were hospitable one to another. And you'll recall that Paul in 2 Thessalonians had to write to this church and tell them, you know what? You've been helping out certain brothers by giving them food and provision and money so that they might be able to sustain their necessary life. But I want to remind you, brethren, if a man doesn't desire to work, he shouldn't what? He shouldn't eat. In other words, the church should not be helping him, because the best way the church could help that brother who has no desire to work is for him to get a little hungry and decide, you know what? I need to go to work. I need to make some money to put some food on my table. So that teaches us that the congregation was looking out over one another, weren't they? We know that this congregation loved one another. And not only their congregation, they loved the church at Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the churches of Macedonia, which includes what churches? Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and there were probably other little smaller or congregations all along that path. That geographical location took up an offering, and Paul said, you know, you are so impoverished, I didn't want to take the offering because who needed it? They needed it. And that church at Thessalonica urged Paul, no, we want to give this to you. We want to be a part of the fellowship. We want to express our love to those Jewish believers back at the church at Jerusalem. We want to show our love to them for bringing the gospel all the way out here. That's love, isn't it? And so, brethren, we know that this church was a loving church. Secondly, they asked this question. Look at verse 13. Again, in the King James translation, it starts out with the word but we could translate that now. Here's another question. They had a question concerning what? Those believers that had already died. Now, that would be a question, wouldn't it? And thanks be to the Lord, they asked this question because we got the benefit of it. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, again in our King James translation, we have the word but again, it's like now. Here's the third area that you wrote me about the times and the seasons, brethren. They wrote him concerning love among one another. They wrote him questions concerning about Christians in their congregation who had died in the Lord, and they had questions concerning the day of the Lord, that future day of the Lord. And Paul answers all of those questions and then brings it down to some concluding remarks. So it shouldn't surprise us, right? Timothy comes back, gives a report to the apostle, and he says, and look, here's a scroll of questions that they have. And what did Paul do? Well, just as soon as Timothy came to him and he got the good report and he got the questions, he took up, as it were, a pen and a scroll and he begins to write back to that church. And so Timothy was sent there, and we saw that he sent there to know their faith. Now, brethren, here's something that's very, very helpful for us. And this is really just mostly an application message in order to get our minds thinking about our lives. Timothy was sent to that church to look for things about their faith. Right? What did he come back? What did he come back with? Well, look in chapter 1 of this book and look at verse 3. Paul gives thanks to God always for them all, making mention of that church in the prayers of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Verse 3, he remembered without ceasing. Now here's the three things. Timothy brought a report back. Their work of faith, number one. Their labor of love, number two. And their patience of hope. Everybody see that? This was the evidence that their faith was genuine. So we could sum it up this way. Here's Timothy. He's going to a congregation to give a report on the genuineness of their faith. And what is Timothy looking for? He's looking for expressions of faith in the Word of God. Amen? He's looking for the activity of that church in the labor of what? Love. And he is looking for the fact that that congregation is enduring in the faith by the confident expectation of the coming of Christ and their ultimate deliverance. Now, why is this so critical? Because, brethren, this is what we are to be looking for in a congregation that we're thinking about being a member of. Right? I mean, brethren, not all churches are churches. Right? There's all kinds of churches here this morning that have church in their name, but they are not churches. They are not lampstands of the Lord. There is no evidences of genuine faith. There are no evidences of the labor of love. There are no evidence of their enduring in the faith. And brethren, that is what you're looking for. We can sum it up even shorter. What you're looking for in a believer who claims the name of Christ, or you are looking at a group of believers who call themselves a church, you are looking for the graces of our Lord. Amen? That's what you're looking for. Now hold your place here in Thessalonians and turn to the book of Acts. And let me just show you another place where this is going on. Look over in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22. There were some men that were scattered abroad after the persecution of Stephen. They went as far as Antioch. And while they were at Antioch, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent for Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Now note verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen something, what did he see at the church in Antioch? What was he looking for? The grace of God. Everybody see that? Acts 11, verse 23. He's looking for the grace of God. And I'm just going to tell you, very rarely, do I ever hear that when people are looking for a church, they move into an area and they're looking for a church to attend, very rarely, I could say almost hardly ever, do I hear them say that what they're looking for is the graces of God in that congregation? What do people look for today? Well, they have a good youth program. Well, I don't know. Are the graces of God there? Do I like the way the man preaches? Well, I don't know. Are the graces of God there? Well, I like the size of the church. Well, I don't know. Are the graces of God there? Folks, the devil can imitate a lot of things, amen? But he cannot imitate the genuine grace of Christ in the lives of people. It's either there or it's what? It's not. Now, it may be immature graces, but you will still recognize the graces. So here's Barnabas. He goes up. He hears this good report. You know what? Up in Antioch, a lot of people are turning to the Lord. The church gets together. They say, let's send Barnabas up there to check it out. He goes up there and he's looking for something. He's not looking for their organization. He's not looking at this point at the church polity. He's not looking at anything. He's not looking at how they dressed, how they look. What's he looking for? The graces of God. And brethren, that's what Paul was looking for. Isn't that interesting? The church at Jerusalem was looking for the graces. Barnabas is looking for the graces. Paul's looking for the graces. Timothy is looking for the graces. Did Timothy find it there? Yes, and when they found it there, they rejoiced about those graces. And brethren, that is very, very important when you evaluate another person's profession of faith. You know what? Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. I would wager that the devil would be more than happy and lie to say he's a Christian. What am I looking for? I'm not looking at what they say with their mouth. Although confession is important. I'm looking for the grace of God. Like what? Do they believe their Bible? Are they reading it? Do they even care? Are they trying to order their life by what the Scripture says? Do they want to understand more about the Lord? Do they want to think His thoughts after Him? That's an evidence of a change, isn't it? Or what about love? Sacrificial, cruciform, not about me type of love. That'd be a wonderful thing to see, wouldn't it? And brethren, what about endurance? When a church like the Thessalonican church that had a mob come against it, had the government come against it, and still they're meeting together, enduring in the faith, and greatly desiring to see Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, they're adhering to the doctrine, the teachings of Christ. That'd be a great church to belong to. Now, did the church at Thessalonica have immature issues? Answer, yes. Did they have some issues that Paul had to address? Answer, yes. But the graces of God were there in that church. And they were active. And they were multiplying. And so when they asked Paul, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. When they asked Paul, now Paul, we have some questions about brotherly love. And I think it's important because of our day to get all bent out of shape that it says brotherly love. The brotherly love is talking about love among the brethren. That would include children. Amen? It would include women if you're a man. It would include men if you're a woman. And it would include other men and other women. This is a relationship. This is what kind of love? Brotherly love. This is a Philadelphia type of love. And they had these questions concerning it. And Paul says, you know what? It's touching the issue of brotherly love that I don't even need to say anything to you about this. Can you imagine that? This is the Lord. We have the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. You've left your first what? You've left your first love. I would think that if I went to the Lord and I said, now Lord, you know, I have this question here about loving people. I would be prepared. I'd like to have a whole notebook, you know, writing down everything He tells me and all this. But what if the Lord looked at you and said, you know what, you're asking me about brother love. I don't have anything else to say to you. Wow! That's amazing! Here this congregation is in the maturity. And how old are they? This is a few weeks, a few months. This congregation is in existence. And they are showing this type of love. Paul had nothing more to communicate on the subject. Look at verse 9 again. But as touching brother love, you don't need that I write into you because you yourselves are taught of who? You're taught of God to love one another. Now, this doesn't mean that they had received no teaching about God's divine love. They had. But it does mean this, that God works in the heart of people through His Word to conform them to His love. And Paul didn't need to write anything more to them because they were obeying His commandments and the Lord was granting understanding and wisdom in the application of how to love one another. Paul didn't have to say anything. You know what? If you go to a preacher and you say, can you teach me something about how to love one another? He's going to give you like an hour and a half sermon on it. Paul the apostle says, don't have anything to say. You're doing wonderful. You're becoming like the master. And brethren, I want to remind you that 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7 says that whenever the gospel is preached, the divine love of God is part of that message. And you know that. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's part of the gospel message, this divine love. And so let's go back and remind ourselves again. Go back to the Gospel of John and go back to chapter 13. And let's just see this, even though we probably could quote it. Let's just see this with our own eyes. John chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I am going, you can't come. So now I say to you, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love one to another. Now, brethren, that commandment to love one another is not a new commandment. That commandment is throughout your Old Testament. In fact, the Jews came and asked the Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And He said, you shall what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. What made this a new commandment is because they were seeing with their own eyes the embodiment of God's person in His divine love. You love one another. This is what made it new. As I have loved you. And brethren, where was He going for them? He's going to the cross. Not for Him, but for us. He's not just giving something up. He's giving all things up. And He's giving the greatest thing that He could ever give. His blood. Himself. And brethren, all day we're going to be on this subject, but I just want to remind you that the evidence is not a person's zeal. The Pharisees were zealous. It's not their so-called evangelistic attempts. The Pharisees traveled over land and sea to make one convert. The evidence of spirituality, the evidence of God's grace working in our life, is the love of Christ being shown one to another. And even though there's a lot of talk about it, I don't see a lot of it. We are to become more like the Master in His love. This is part of our sanctification. Paul even calls the Thessalonians, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. He even calls the Thessalonians here in chapter 1 and verse 4. He calls them brethren beloved. Can you feel that? Can you let that sense come to you that Christ Christ is communicating to you as a believing person in whom the graces of Christ are at. Christ speaks through the apostle, his inspired words. Brother, sister, you are beloved. You are loved of me. And Paul wasn't afraid to say that to a church. He called them beloved brethren. We won't turn to it, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he calls them beloved brethren. Did Paul love them? Well, look in chapter 2 of this book just to remind us here in verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being..." Now feel this term, "affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own" what? "Our souls." Paul, why would you do that? Timothy, why would you do that? Sabanus, why would you do that? "Because you're dear to us." Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you said that to someone here? "You're dear to me." You say, "Oh, I don't know. I don't know. That could be misinterpreted only by people who have impure minds." When was the last time you did something? It's like pouring out your soul because that believer, that congregation was dear. This is Paul. These are the apostolic company. They are exemplifying this love. And that includes like a father, verse 11. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God." You know, it is loving to charge, to command people to be loving. And brethren, you'll recall, we won't turn to it for lack of time, but Romans 13 verses 8 and 9, God's divine love in us fulfills the law. You want to do the law? Divinely, sacrificially, voluntarily, love like Christ loved. That would be fulfilling the law. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Paul tells the church at Ephesus to walk in love one to another. This is amazing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, are you ready for this? Paul actually tells the church, "I love you." Whoa! Can you say that to one another? Can you say, first of all, "I love the Church of Jesus Christ"? Secondly, can you look at that brother or sister with all sincerity and say, "I love you"? Because that's what you feel in your soul. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about this Philadelphia type of love, this brotherly love, this affectionate love, this feeling type of love. Paul voices it, he says it, he commands it, he lives it. And brethren, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, you know what? When you get born again, you're born again and you possess this divine love. So love one another. And probably the greatest writer on this outside of 1 Corinthians 13, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight, is the Apostle John. Now let's turn to 1 John and let's just review some things here so that we can understand and bring to the forefront of our mind the crucial thing about this and why Paul and Timothy is looking for this divine grace. Look in chapter 4 and verse 7 of this book. He says, "Brethren, let us, beloved, let us love one another." Why? Love is of God. Love comes from God. And everyone who loves, understood, with God's divine love, is what? Born of God. You can't get more explicit than that. A person who is born of God loves with God's divine love, and he shows it to who? The beloved brethren. And here's the thing, brethren. People who do not divinely love, not only is their rebirth suspect, but they don't know God. Everybody see that in verse 7? He that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not, he who does not love with divine love, does not know God. Why is that? God is what? God is love. The very essence of who the Creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty, the One who is on the Most High, is, He's love. If you want to define love, you say God. Love is not God, but God is love. And so, brethren, wouldn't it make sense that you would be looking for this? My wife and I have had a little joke through the years. It's not without exception. Probably many exceptions. But as we have seen people come to know the Lord, people who did not want to talk to me, did not want to hear the gospel, did not want to hear any teaching, just they're cordial, they're friendly, they're professional, but really, you stay over there, I stay over here. And when they get born again, their whole attitude about me changes. We used to say, and this isn't biblical, but we used to say that one of the divine evidences of being saved is they love Pastor Jones. I must be that hard to get along with. But in any case, that's not biblical, but what is biblical is that you will see this divine love for one another being shown. And brethren, that's why we say that when a person is genuinely converted, they want to be in the house of God with the people of God. Why do they want to be with the people of God? They love the people of God. You want to be around people you what? You love. It would be a grievous thing to me to absent myself from the house of the Lord for a year. That doesn't even comprehend in my thinking. Now, I'm not talking about providentially hindered or anything like that. I'm talking about just me voluntarily absenting myself so that I can go do other things that I love. I mean, I shake. Just think about it. Why do I want to be here? Why do pastors get upset when people don't come? They love them. They love them. And Paul loved, and John loved. And John repeats this all throughout 1 John. Go back to chapter 2. We won't look at all these, but look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And the opposite of loving your brother is to hate him. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness had blinded his eyes. Or we look here in chapter 3, which is just full of explanation about this. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his what? His brother. And he keeps bringing this up. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's how we know. That's an evidence to us. This was not true of us before our conversion. It's now true of me. This is the work of God's grace in my life. This isn't me turning over a new leaf or trying to have moral values or being more ethical. I've been changed. What a glorious thing that is. In chapter 4, let's go back there. Look at verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Brethren, His Spirit and God's divine love are one. How do we know God dwells in us? Because we love one another. How do we know God dwells in us? Because He's given us His Spirit. His Spirit and His divine love are one. And this just isn't me. I got this from Jonathan Edwards, who pointed out this verse to me. To possess the Holy Spirit is to possess the love of God. And brethren, if you look down at verse 19 of 1 John chapter 4, we love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and could a man say that? He could. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's what? He's lying. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he that loves God loves his brother also. I mean, brethren, if I can't love you, then it's an impossibility for me to love God. But you know, it's easy to say I love God because you can't see God. And He's not here to confirm or not confirm what you're saying. But you can tell whether I'm divinely, sacrificially loving you because you see me and I see you and we live together in a church body. You know, brethren, as we turn back to Thessalonians, when you're born once, you are unloving. People come into this world unloving. You ever asked a child to do something and they don't do it? They go, you know what they just said to you? I don't love you. I love me. I don't want to do it right now. That's a form of hate. That's that sin nature showing itself. And brethren, what happens is, and it even happens in so-called Christian counseling, is that we lay our problems on our situations or on some other brother or sister in the church, or they did something to me, or my situation isn't right, or in my marriage, the problem's my spouse. The problem is you're unloving. That's the problem. How do I know that? Well, did Christ love you? Are you lovable? Right? Christ didn't say, well, you know, you're the problem. Get out of my universe. No, He loved, didn't He? He gave Himself for us. Brethren, we receive the love of God when we're born again, and then we grow in that love within a church. Now, brethren, when you love one another, that changes everything. It changes your coming to church because it's a duty, or you're just there to show your attendance to joy. It changes your absence into a grief because you want to be there. It changes your disappointments within a congregation into a willingness to suffer. It changes your care about someone into prayer. It changes everything, doesn't it? I don't get up on Sunday morning. It's not just because I'm a pastor. You can ask my wife. This is before I became a pastor. I don't get up in the morning on Sunday and say, I wonder if I feel like coming. Now, I'm not saying I always want to come. But I'm saying I don't ask myself that question. Why? I love. I want to be with God's people. I want to talk to you. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. I want us to share our problems, our concerns. I want to hear what you got out of the Word this week. I want to have fellowship. Brethren, too many church meetings. I mentioned this to my wife last night. Too many church meetings are like family get-togethers. You say, how so? Family get-togethers are normally things nobody wants to attend. The only people that want to attend it are the parents who want to see all the children and siblings and all that. Everybody else is just going because it's something you what? You got to do. Family get-togethers are places where everybody has divisions and hurts against everybody in the family. They're bitter about so-and-so, what they did to me at the last family get-together. I'm not coming to this family get-together ever again. A lot of churches are that way. They're like family get-togethers that nobody wants to go to because they're only going to be there because they got to be there. This isn't brotherly love. Brotherly love is because you love and you want to be with them. And what I've seen, even in my own ministry several decades, what I've seen is another tendency that happens is that when someone in a church is unloving to someone, they feel justified to be unloving back. Instead of loving them in their unloving action, they say, well, I have a right to be unloving to them. That's as unloving as the brother or sister who was unloving to you. You say, but I'm right. Well, you may be right, but you're acting in an unloving way. And brethren, one of the ways I mentioned that you can do this is by hospitality, giving, praying together, fellowshipping together, giving yourself to apostolic doctrine, and all I did was describe the four basic essence of a church. Lastly, look at verse 10. And indeed you do it, in other words, they're loving, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. And we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Do you see they did it to how many of the brethren? All the brethren in how much of Macedonia? All of Macedonia. Now here's the application. Brethren, their love went out to every believer regardless of their nationality or their ethnicity. Regardless of their economic level. They loved the brethren at Philippi. They loved the brethren at Berea. They loved the brethren that were around them. They loved the brethren at the church at Jerusalem. They were loving. This church was not ethnically partial. Everybody see that? This church was not ethnically segregated. This church was not ethnically isolated among themselves. They loved one another. That's the way it ought to be. I was exposed to this immediately after I was saved. I'm going to close with this illustration. When I came to know the Lord, and I don't want to be inappropriate, I'm not trying to be, but when I came to know the Lord, the person who gave me the gospel was a black man. I thank God for him. His name was Al, and I'll never forget this. Before I got converted, I told Al, I said, "You know what, Al? I probably ought to be in church. What church should I go to?" He said, "Well, you just need to pray about it." And he showed me James chapter 1, verse 5. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Then I got converted. Guess what church I wanted to go to? Al's. I'll never forget the first Sunday morning because I asked him. I said, "Well, I'm just going to come to your church, Al." He said, "Good." I looked at him and I said, "Any white people there?" He said, "Does it matter?" I said, "No." That was the end of the conversation. So, off I go. Sunday morning, here we go. And remember, I'm 20. So I go in, go up to the church. It was a poor church. It was a cement block church, probably the size of this room. That was the whole church. I looked around. So far, I didn't see any white people. I got out of the car, and I remember thinking, I didn't think I was prejudiced, but I'm having these feelings, I come walking up the parking lot, and this heavy black woman saw me and started waving her hands, saying, "Praise the Lord," and started coming to me and grabbed me and squeezed me with all her might while holding me and saying, "Praise God, praise God." It was like sinking into a goose down pillow. And all of my little feelings that I had just went away. You say, "What happened?" I was the only white person there. And I was welcomed by the pastor. This is what he said: "I've been praying for years that a white person would come to our church, and you're the answer to that prayer." You know how that makes you feel? Great! Not only that, they cook well. Those ladies, as a poor college student, took care of me. I remember the day I left to go back to school, one of the ladies invited me over to her house. She was a widow. And she said, "Would you come over for supper?" I said, "Sure." I got to supper. She had this table. The table was about from the end of that to here. It was full of food. I mean, there was food everywhere. I asked her, I said, "Was the church coming over?" She said, "No, all that's for you." And she said, "I've already eaten." I'm like, "I can't eat all that." But being a good, loving guy, I tried. And I didn't eat enough, and she was so disappointed. But brethren, here's the thing. Were they loving me? Yes. And what happened when I left, I was there about 3 months, I heard that the church had split over me. My whiteness. Pastor Al, a group of men, they were essentially voted out because they welcomed me into that segregated, isolated congregation. They had to go start another church. But brethren, here's the point. We are to love every believer because our common family heritage is Jesus Christ the Lord. And He's a Jew, and He welcomed you, Gentile. Right? And we're to welcome others with all our heart because of His divine love. There are always higher degrees of love because God is infinite. Let us abound more and more in this area.